Let's open our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8. A few weeks ago, we started the study in Deuteronomy, and I know that at the time, what I mentioned is a lot of the key words that you find repeated in Deuteronomy. It's always interesting. You know, same writer as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and yet you come to Deuteronomy, Moses uses certain words over and over again. And two of the words that he uses are remember and forget. Remember and forget. Remember these things and don't forget these things. And we see the same situation as we come to chapter 8 and as we move on through here. He took us through chapter 7 and 8, and we'll see this over and over. Remember these things and don't forget. He's restating or revisiting, you might say, for the sake of this new generation, the children of the Exodus generation, a month away from crossing Jordan to go over into the promised land. And he's revisiting the experiences that they have had. And he's revisiting the law that God has given to Israel. And he wants them to remember the things that God has done, the mighty things, the powerful things, the amazing things that God has done, and not to forget that it's God alone and to his glory. And it's important for us, in light of this, it's important for us as we look at a few verses here this morning in chapter 8, that we get some of the lessons from the wilderness. It's important for us to understand them, because here's the reality. Many of us in this room right now are in a place, whatever your choice of words is for it. It may be you're disillusioned by some situation in your life. You're discouraged, or you're really bummed out and depressed. And there's fear even in saying that sometimes, because when we find ourselves in a place of depression or disillusionment or, you know, discouragement, we can feel like we're a second-class Christian, almost feel like we're in sin because certain people speak a certain way and make it seem like, well, if you're feeling that way, you know, you're not trusting God. Well, look, if you stay in that place and you choose not to trust God, it will become a sin and it will take its effect on your life. But it's not a sin to experience those things. And there's too much evidence throughout the scripture of people that we lift up and look to and see how God worked through their lives. They went through many of these same experiences. So it's normal to experience this kind of thing. And whether for you this, and we call them, you know, in our Christian lingo, we call it a wilderness experience. Or someone might say, you know, I've been on the backside of the desert for a while, you know, talking about, you know, it's reference to Moses spending his 40 years in Midian. Okay, we go through those things. It can come in the form of a test. It can come in the form of a temptation. It can come in the form of a health problem or a financial problem or a job problem, a business problem. I mean, there's all sorts of situations, relationship issues, family issues. There's all sorts of things that happen. And it's normal to go through these things. And there are lessons from the wilderness that Moses is talking about to the nation of Israel that are appropriate for us. I like history, and I like American history and world history, but you know, the things that people do, the things that are built, I've always been impressed by, whether it's Hoover Dam or something like that. The Brooklyn Bridge is one of those examples. When it was built, it was the longest suspension bridge in the world, about a mile and a quarter. It isn't that big by anybody's standards today, but it was enormous at that time. I think it took about 13 years, something like that, to build. It was completed around 1882. But in 1872, they'd already been spending a few years on this. And of course, you can imagine, you know, if you live in Brooklyn or you live in Manhattan, the idea of a bridge to connect those boroughs is a very big deal at that time. But in those 3 years, the people hadn't seen much going on. They saw some construction, but then it seemed like it stopped. And people were really starting to complain. They're complaining to City Hall. They were complaining. There were op-ed articles. There were letters to the editor, all that sort of thing. Finally, the chief engineer wrote something. He wrote an op-ed in, I think it was the New York Times. It could have been the Herald. But he wrote something, and he said, you know, people are complaining because they feel like they're not seeing any activity going on, as if there's no construction happening. But the reality is, you know, the suspension bridge is going to be two towers. The reality is that the amount of masonry and concrete down at the foundation of the towers is equivalent to all of that which is going to be in the towers. If we can't build there, you know, there has to be a firm foundation to build on. And it's such a beautiful illustration of what has to happen in our lives, and actually what God does, part of what he's doing with these we call wilderness experiences that we go through and the difficulties that we go through, because God is actually creating a firmer foundation in us, and God is actually strengthening us for other trials. But it's important. It's part of the lessons that he wants us to learn. Now, look, I know that many of you, and I'm not making light of this stuff, I know that many of you are in very difficult situations right now, and it can be a very serious illness or all sorts of things. So we don't mean to make light of that. And some of you, you know, you live for a while, and especially as a believer, you know, we all go through stuff. If you're young and you feel like you haven't been through it yet, you will. And you know, if you haven't been through a trial as an older person yet, meaning, you know, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, you know, an older, you will. You know, you might have come out of one, but you're going to go back into one. It's normal, and it's important that we, it's okay to be lighthearted a little bit, but this is serious stuff that we're talking about. God is doing a work in our lives. He desires to. You know, it's interesting to me all the time that someone will come to Christ, and part of what we call discipling, what we don't realize, we can actually inadvertently do a disservice to the new believer, because the new believer starts to think, okay, I got to start talking like you now. I have to pick up that Christianese. I got to talk like a Christian must talk, and I got to look, you know, like a Christian looks, and I got to not do certain things, which is good to, you know, to jettison sin out of our lives. You know, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go out with the girls who do, and that kind of thing. That's fine. That's fine. That's good. But there has to be a work that happens below the surface that results in that change. Okay, that work has to happen down here, that the Holy Spirit now does that work in our lives, that it, now it's, you know, this is an overused word in Christianity nowadays, but that it's authentic, that it's the real deal that's happening in our lives, that there's a real change in the way we think, and therefore the way we speak and the way that we act. These wilderness experiences we're going to see do a few things. First of all, they reveal our heart, and they refine our will to walk the way God wants us to walk. That's one of the things that these wilderness experiences do. Another thing that they do is they produce a hunger in us that only God can satisfy. We start to realize that all the offerings of the world, all the opportunities, all the different things that seem so important to us, after we go through these very difficult situations, we start to realize that this craving that's in us is no longer satisfied by those things of the world. It can only be satisfied by God himself. And that the Lord uses these wilderness experiences to teach us, to show us what real life is. So here they are. They're at the banks of the Jordan River. And you know that. I probably say that every week. They're a month away probably from going into the Promised Land. And Moses is recounting for them the experiences that the nation, and that their parents, in many ways, have had. And as he's doing this, he's explaining, since Kadesh Barnea, what the purpose of going through the wilderness was. And then, so let's just take a second there. They come out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm of God. He delivers them from under Pharaoh's rule. And it takes 10 plagues to finally bring Pharaoh to the point that he relents and he allows them to leave temporarily. And once they're gone, he changes his mind, of course, and he goes after them. But they leave. They're out. They've left Egypt. And by time they've, you know, crossed the Red Sea, and they're out, and they're out at Sinai. And in those 2 years, God has brought them to Sinai. He gives the Ten Commandments, specifications for the tabernacle. They've constructed the tabernacle. They've installed the priesthood. Things are starting to happen, and God says, now let's move. And he moves them up to this place, Kadesh Barnea. We saw it in Numbers chapter 13, which is the border, the southern border of what we would call Israel today. They're ready to go in. The spies go into the land. They come back. The 10 spies, 10 out of the 12 spies, give this evil report. And virtually to a man, with the exception of Joshua, Caleb, and Moses, all right, everybody goes along with what the 10 spies say. And they're afraid now to go in. They don't want to go in because of the giants. They are afraid that they're going to be destroyed when they go in there. And they say, if we go in there, our little ones will die in the land. God has pretty much a belly full of them at this point because he's already been through some things with them. And because of their lack of belief, because they wouldn't trust him, he says, you have it wrong. Your little ones will go into the land, but you will die here. And so they wander. That's the reason for, we said, 40 years of wandering. It was 38 years that they wandered. 2 years had a purpose. The 38 years had a different purpose. Two purposes during those 38 years. Think of two generations. The first generation is the Exodus generation. They were 20 years old or above when they came out of Egypt. That generation all died in the wilderness. And that was the purpose for wandering in the wilderness for those 38 years. To kill them off. You say, well, that's pretty harsh. Well, that was the result of their unbelief. God says, you're not going to inherit what you could inherit. You're still my people, but you're dying here. The purpose for the children of the Exodus generation was to teach them some things, which is what we're going to look at here, to teach them some things, some experiences and lessons of walking through the wilderness in order to prepare them for what they were going to experience when they went into the land of the inheritance. That's important for us to understand. Just as God was trying to, or seeking to prepare the children of the Exodus generation through the wanderings to strengthen them and to prepare them for going into their inheritance, the promised land, so God is also using these difficulties in our lives to strengthen us and to prepare us for what he has ahead. Okay, that's a very important principle that we need to understand. So we come to here to verse 1, and Moses says, we'll read the first two verses. He says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live. In other words, if you observe them, you will live, and then you will multiply, and you will go in, and you will possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He didn't test them in order for God to learn something. God can't learn. It was for them to learn what was in their hearts as to whether or not they were going to follow his commands, to humble you, to test you, and to reveal what was in your heart. The wilderness and what we'll call the wilderness experiences that many of us in this room are having right now, the wilderness experiences that many of us have gone through, the wilderness experiences that we will go through, and I'm not wishing ill on anybody. I'm just saying it's a reality. It happens. The purpose of the wilderness experiences is to humble us, to test us, and to reveal our hearts. He says it humbles us. It humbles us. And some people, frankly, never make it past this first step. And part of it is we don't understand humility, okay? But if we're humble and we're teachable, then we will learn certain things. If we're not humble and teachable, then the lessons, they don't sink in. They don't affect us. Now, before we go further, humility. Well, many of us have a wrong idea of what humility is. It's not a hangdog attitude. It's not like, oh, I'm just a no good rotten sinner. That's not what humility is. Humility is seeing ourselves as God sees us. Some of you are thinking, well, exactly, I'm a no good rotten sinner. That's how God sees me, because he's perfect. Okay, so, but humility is not that hangdog attitude. It's seeing ourselves as we really are, which is not, yes, I'm a no good rotten sinner. No, no. If you are in Jesus Christ, this is so important. I know a lot of times we'll go over this, but it's so important we get it. If you are in Christ, if you've trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you know that Jesus Christ paid the price for your sins, and you have placed your faith in him, knowing that it's not by anything you've merited, but what he has done for you alone, and you're going to heaven on that basis, then God sees you, first of all, the scripture says, as justified. That means innocent of any wrongdoing, because Jesus Christ has taken that upon himself. Justified. And we simplify it a lot of times by calling it just as if I'd never sinned. But that's a workable definition. Just as if you'd never sinned. That's how he sees you. He sees you as sanctified. It means set apart. And yes, it's a done deal in one sense, but it's an ongoing work we realize in our lives, the sanctification. And he sees you as glorified. We don't see ourselves as glorified, but he's outside of time. So he sees the end product, right? He sees you as glorified, justified, sanctified, glorified. Those are ways that he sees you right now. He sees you as set apart. He sees you as his own, and he's doing a work in your life. Humility is seeing yourself that way, accepting that God sees you that way. And as you go through the wilderness, then, the wilderness experience, you can still trust God because you know that he's good and you know that he sees you that way, and that this is not a punishment for some sin in our lives. Now, there's a lot to cover, so each of these you can drill down pretty far, but that's important that we get that concept. And look, you know, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, we got to stop there for a second. Because he doesn't see you the way I just said. But he does see you lovingly. He does see you as someone that he sent his Son to die for. Jesus Christ has paid the price for your sins. God the Father has qualified you already, if you'll receive it. He's qualified you to inherit heaven. It's a gift. He's qualified you for that. And he wants to give you purpose in your life and hope and a future. And you're starving for that right now. There's the gospel right there. That's good news. That's what God wants to give to you right now if you will receive it. And all you have to do is by faith to say, I believe that. He brought them through the wilderness to humble them. And when God takes us through these difficult experiences, part of what he's doing in our lives is humbling us. He's bringing us to this place where we understand that he's good and that he's at work in our lives. But also, he brought them through the wilderness and he brings us through the wilderness to test us. You know, sometimes great blessings, you know, many of us can think of great times we've had with the Lord, great places we've been, great experiences we've had in serving him and following him and praying and being in his word and just, I mean, you know, all kinds of things. Great blessings are generally followed by great testings. I'm not a real big fan of that. And I assume a few of us in this room also are not real big fans of that. But it's still true that great blessings are often followed by great testings. He wants to teach us things. You've heard the expression before that, you know, Christians are like tea bags and you find out what flavor they are when they're put into hot water. It's true. You know, or you think of the sponge or the dish rag or whatever it is that you have at your kitchen sink. What's it full of? You know, orange juice, the coffee that you spilled this morning, you know, but you don't know what's in there until you squeeze it. When we go under pressure, that's when the juices start to come out and go, oh, that was there? Yeah, that's why some things, you know we know we shouldn't say. That's why when you're alone, you hit your thumb with a hammer, like, oh, it comes out. I remember, I think I've told you this before, a few years ago, I had an extension ladder. I was changing a light bulb up on the garage, and I went to, it's an old aluminum thing, it's all corroded, and so as it came down too fast, and my finger was there, and yeah. So the next day, you know, that was a Saturday. I come into church and I've got this splint on my finger, right? Yeah, this finger. Everybody's like, "Ooh, what happened?" That's really nice. People really care, you know. What happened? Well, this is what happened. Second question almost everybody asks: what did you say? Not what you think I said. I thought it though. But you know, it's what's innocent gets, you know, when we're squeezed, that's the stuff that comes out. And so it's when we go through these experiences, they're designed by God to humble us, to test us, but to reveal our heart, to reveal who we are. I'm also not real wild about that either. We shouldn't be surprised then when temptation and testing come our way, because God has a purpose in these things. You know, I'm sure you've heard it before, but in Hebrew, also in Greek, but especially in Hebrew, test and tempt are the same word. They're the exact same word in Hebrew, and so the translator has to determine how to translate it into English. Is it a test or is it a temptation? You infer it from the context, right? And so what God will use as a test in order for us to learn who we are, the enemy automatically will be there to use it as a temptation, to turn our back on God, to do evil. That's the way he works. And the reverse is also true. What the enemy brings as a temptation to do evil, God is using as a test. Are you going to trust me? Are you going to follow me? In spite of what you're experiencing right now, are you going to follow me? So it's important that we understand that. God uses these things in our lives to reveal our heart. He designed us to live under great pressure. We don't feel that way. We'll say sometimes, enough, I need relief from the pressure. But he designed us actually to live under that great pressure. And I don't think it's wrong to say, enough, I can't take it anymore. I mean, we feel that way. We'd be surprised what we really can take. So we look at Jesus, for example. Here's Jesus. He's baptized by John. It says that a voice from heaven, the Father spoke, said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Spirit of God falls upon him in the form of a dove. John the Baptist saw it happen. And then the scripture says, and immediately he was driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. For 40 days he fasts in the wilderness. 40 days. I don't know if you ever fasted before. I go through 2 days and I get relief and I'll go into the third day. Usually I've only said, I'll do a 3-day fast. And that's it. That's fine. And there's times I'll do a 1-day fast. Some of you are thinking, well, that's obvious. If you would do a 40-day fast, it would look different. But 40 days, he's there fasting in the wilderness. And it says, and at the end of that time, think of how hungry he was. His body is digesting itself. And then the tempter came and said, he knows who he is. The tempter said, since you're the Son of God, why don't you command these stones to become bread? He's really saying, you're the Son of God. Your Father's not taking care of you. You're surrounded by rocks here. You can eat. You can do this. You can take care of this. And, I know that we have this picture of the devil in our minds, the slime coming out of his mouth. I'm not devil, and the red PJs and the pitchfork and all that. But this was Grandpa Strowman. Okay? I mean, he doesn't come the way we think of the devil. And I'm sure there was that smell of fresh baked bread in the air. Like, he uses those ideas and those senses in order for us to want to do what the temptation is calling us to do. It's when we're in the midst of those trials that temptation sometimes gets even worse. And what he's really saying is, you can do it. In fact, you can do it now because you're hungry now. So take care of it now. And that's when I want the relief. And that's what you want. If you're in the wilderness experience right now, you want relief now. You're not saying, I'm in a wilderness experience and I can handle this for another month or so. No, you're not. You're saying, I want out of it now. I don't want this anymore. Get rid of it now. You think of Job. Here's a guy. Satan asks for permission from God, and God grants him permission to, first of all, to destroy all of his property, all of his houses, all of his barns, all of his cattle, all of his herds. They're all absolutely destroyed. And then on top of that, his children are all killed. Spiritual giant that I am. It's hard for me to say this. I mean, we love to sing the song, but he says, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's a great song. You can really clap to that one. But when you're in the midst of that, really, can you say that? And then Satan asks for more permission and God grants it to him. And he attacks his body, but he can't take his life. And so here's Job now sitting in the midst of the ashes and the rubble, and he's scraping the boils off of his arms and his legs, his whole body. He's scraping the boils off. Can you imagine the pain of all of this and the infection that's set in? And in all of that, actually, he took away everything from Job except for his own life and his wife. And his wife is saying, just curse God and die. Thanks, hon. In the middle of Job, chapter 23, that he would say there, the Lord. He knows the way that I take. And when he's finished, I will come forth as gold. That's faith. But he understands that he's going through this smelting process. He's going through this process, this refining process, that there's purpose in this. It's an experience from the wilderness, and it's important for us to learn from that too. We want the relief now. That's always. God says in due time, he's going to exalt you. But this is in due time. We often think, okay, he will, so I want it now. No, it's in his time. In due time is his time. It's not my time, it's his time. And boy, I understand. It's easy for me to stand here and say these things. But it's still true. In due time, he will. But due time is his timing. And when we come through, we will come out of the fire and we won't smell like smoke. And all that's true. The greatest danger is when we push the envelope so much that God gives us what we crave instead of his will. That's when we can ultimately end up in other difficulties. And I know you've heard that old saying before, right? That sturdy old oak tree is just the nut who stood its ground, right? It's true, right? And think that acorn sprouted up, and think of the weather, think of the winds, think of all the pressures that were on that tree, and it grew. I've mentioned to you Monterey. If you ever go to, you know, the 17-mile drive in Monterey, you see these cypress trees there. They're not that tall. They're beautiful. They should be much taller, but because of the wind that's on them, they're gorgeous. They're all gnarled, but they're beautiful. I'm sure it happens in, you know, throughout the mountains, but my experience is Colorado. You go up into some areas in the subalpine areas, right below treeline, and you see these conifers that are not much taller than most of us in this room, but they've been there for hundreds of years. It's the experience of the weather, the winds, all the pressure that's on them. In each of those cases, the oak, the cypress, the conifers in Colorado, all of them, they have root systems that are disproportionately deeper than the average tree because of the pressure that's on them. They've put down a firm foundation. And that's what God is doing in our lives. He's developing the foundation. And that foundation is never good unless it's rooted in him. Because if our foundation is rooted in our own resources, it's not worth anything. The foundation has to be founded in Jesus Christ. And therefore built. Our lives have to be built on him. Hudson Taylor, he said to young missionaries when they were coming out to the field, he said, when you come out here, you need to understand something. He said, you're nothing. There's nothing good that will come from you. The only good that will come from you is what God does through you. And that doesn't just apply to missionaries out on the field somewhere. It applies to us. The good that comes from our lives, that's of any real lasting value, is only what Jesus Christ does through us. So, okay, the wilderness reveals my heart. There's no question about that. That's what the scripture is saying. But the wilderness also produces this hunger that only God can satisfy. He says, verse 3, he says, so he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, so that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Your garments didn't wear out on you, nor did your feet swell those 40 years. The Lord is the one, really, who satisfies our physical needs. I know, you know, we have jobs. We think, well, it's my job. I mean, it's my paycheck. I get in the paycheck. I have my money. You know, so I buy the food for myself. I put it on the table. It's my house. It's my car. We always put my in front of it, and I understand why we do that. Because we do have the responsibility to work in order to make the money, but he is the one who provides. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, what do you have that was not given to you? Nothing. There's nothing I have that wasn't given to me. You know, we think of how smart some people are, or sometimes we think of how smart we are. You know, my synapses don't fire all that well anymore. But even whatever synapses I have that do fire well, they're from God. He's the one who designed us down, you know, to the cell, the molecular level. He designed us. He's the one who gave us these skills. He's the one who's gifted us. He's the one who's given us these relationships. He's the one who's given us whatever job we have, whatever money we earn. He's the one who has done it. And so while we think we're the ones who are satisfying our physical needs, no, he's the one. Now, he's, in a way we don't always see, it's hard to see sometimes, but, you know, yes, we have to go out and work for a living. That's part of the way things work. But he's the one who's providing in the midst of it. He wants us to be in total dependence on him. But think about it. So Israel leaves Egypt. Mighty hand and outstretched arm, God delivers them out of Egypt, and they leave, and they're victorious. I mean, and the Egyptians are like happy to see them go, and they're giving them all this gold, and they've got food, and they're moving out. And they go to Pi-Hahiroth, and then they're down to Migdol, and then after they pass Migdol, they get between Migdol and the Red Sea. And they're there. I mean, they're not thinking about crossing the Red Sea. It's not a hassle for them until they see this cloud of dust in the air, and they realize this is Pharaoh coming after them. And what do the Israelites say to Moses? You brought us out here to kill us. Exactly. Of course, that's why we brought you out here. And, you know, we are so used to the story. We're so used to the story. We don't see it for what it is. Moses says, just stand still and you will see the glory of the Lord. You'll see what he does. Do you actually think that Moses is thinking, okay, Lord, we got about 5 or 8 miles in order to, you know, to cross here. Just open up the Red Sea. No. He's not thinking that. Who on earth would think of something like that? No, only God. He's not on earth. He's in heaven. He's the one who says, this is the way it's going to happen. I'll just open up the ocean. Oceans don't open up for people to walk across. And so they do, you know, and they get over to the other side. They end up at Mara. Mara means bitter. That's because the water there was bitter. It was poisonous. They couldn't drink it. They're dying of thirst, and they can't drink it. They say to Moses, you brought us out here to kill us. And the Lord tells Moses, see that tree over there? Take that tree, put it into the water. Moses puts the tree in the water. The water's made sweet. Do you think that Moses is thinking, find me some wood. Just get me some wood. I'll put it in the water. That'll take care of everything. No. You don't put wood in water to make it good. It doesn't work that way. It was a miracle. It's something outside of experience altogether. I mean, you can go through all of it. You can, you know, they come to Rephidim. Before that, even the manna. They run out of food. You brought us out here to starve us. We had the flesh pots in Egypt. We had garlic and leeks and onions. But out here, we got nothing. You brought us out here to kill us. They only have one verse in this whole song. And God brings manna from heaven every single morning. There it is on the ground. Do you think Moses said, Lord, if only we had food on the ground every single morning. Something that looks maybe like frost, you know, and we'll just dig it. No. No one thought that. That's the way God works. And they come to Rephidim. And they're parched. Their little ones are shriveling like raisins. And they're all going to die as far as they're concerned. You brought us out here to kill us in the wilderness. We need water. Moses goes to the Lord. They're going to kill me if we don't do something. And the Lord says, take that stick, that rod. Hit the rock. Water doesn't come from rocks when you hit them. That doesn't make sense. None of this makes sense. And my point in all of this is that many of us, because of the type of, and I want to be careful how I say this, but there's sort of a Christian junk food diet that we can be on sometimes that says every single time you have a little problem, God's going to work a miracle. Well, it's a miracle that we're alive in the first place. It's a miracle that you've come to Christ. It's a miracle that we have the mind to even think of what to do next. And God has given us an ability to continue to move forward. Miracles happen when we've run out of resources. Miracles happen when we're totally at the wall. That's when the miracles begin. And so we think it's just going to be easy. I sit in my lazy boy, I drink Pepsi, God works miracles. No, it doesn't work that way. God takes us through the difficulties, through the wilderness experiences, to humble us, to test us, to reveal our hearts, to teach us that the hunger that we have can only be satisfied by Him. We think, you know, this man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What does that mean? You can exist on bread, but you can't live on bread. We talk about the things we need. I need a job. I need a new car. I need a new iPhone. I need a laptop. We start to go through all these things we need. Well, these things help us in our existence, but we don't live on those things. Those things are bread, in a sense, for, you know, social bread in some cases. You know, it's bread. It's part of our existence, but it doesn't satisfy our greatest need, which is life. The one who spoke everything into existence is the one we need. He's the only one that we need. I'm not preaching asceticism. What I'm saying is we need the one who spoke it all into existence. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the one who created it all. Jesus is the living word. We need him to be king of our lives. We need to walk with him in the midst of trial, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of the wilderness experience that we're having. Again, I'm not making light of this. Some of you in this room have been through years of great difficulty. It's real. And you cry out to God and you don't understand. Why does it seem like the heavens are shut up? I've confessed sin. I've claimed promises. I've done these things. But where are you? When will this end? I wish I could tell you when it's going to end. That's the part of my job that I don't care for. Is having to face a brother or sister and saying, I don't have the answer. I know the same one you do. And he's the answer. He's your strength. He's your hope. You find purpose in him. You find your future in him. I can't explain all these things. I can only take from the scripture and say, so here it is. Here's what he shows us. I mean, but still, it's not shameful to be bummed. It's not shameful to find yourself discouraged in situations. It's not shameful to find yourself disillusioned because you had some concept, whether you generated or someone gave it to you, of, this is what God will do, and then you find out he didn't. That was an illusion, and now you found out that illusion is taken away. That's called disillusionment, all right? Or you're depressed. None of those things, you're not second class. If that's how you feel. I mean, we talked about Job. I mean, think of Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, all experience barrenness. You know, and then, okay, God delivers. Does God always? No. I mean, from barrenness. There's so many we can look at. Look at David. Look at Joseph. Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers. He's in a pit, then sold into slavery. Then, you know, from the slavery, of course, you know, falsely accused and thrown into prison. A total of, 13 years altogether? But God used it on purpose. The modern translations, I think King James says this accurately. The modern translations don't say it, in my opinion, accurately. But in Hebrew, it says in Psalm 105 that iron, while he was in prison, iron went into his soul. That God was using this, we'll call it the wilderness experience, to strengthen him. Or we would say to toughen him. Now some of us in this room are saying, enough tough already. I'm tired of tough. Yeah, okay. I can understand that. David, you read his Psalms. One of the things that, there's so many things you can love about David. One of them for sure is that he's honest. You know, that you read these, he experienced depression. He was a bummed out guy sometimes between running from Saul and then after his sin with Bathsheba and then, you know, Absalom's rebellion. You start to go down the list. He experienced some rough stuff. Psalm 6, he says, I'm exhausted. I'm worn out from my groaning. All night long, I flood my bed with tears. Wow. You know, Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? But God can't forget. But he's being honest about how he feels. He loves the Lord, but he's being honest about how he feels in the midst of it. And I like that. It's an encouragement to me because that's where our emotions go. And God understands. And God meets us in that place to strengthen us. And you can look at others. You can look at, you know, people. Well, certainly the Bible's filled with them. But think of Spurgeon. Think of Bunyan. Think of Luther. Spurgeon, and, you know, he had his problems. He had migraines constantly, even when he was preaching sometimes. And here's a guy who doesn't even have a microphone preaching to 5,000 people with a migraine. I don't even get how you write the sermon and study, let alone to preach. But God gave him the strength to move through it. Bunyan imprisoned and, for the gospel's sake. Luther and everything that he went through. And we say, well, okay, but that's Spurgeon, and that's Bunyan, and that's Luther, and that's David, and that's Joseph, and that's... God is no further from you than he has been from any of them. Because the one we know is Emmanuel, God with us. That's who he is, God with us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, talking about this thorn in the flesh and this messenger of Satan to buffet him. It seems like it's kind of two things that are happening there. One seems to be the actual physical ailment, and some people think because of malaria it was an eye problem, and then he had migraines and that on top of it. And then in the midst of that, also this demon who's assigned to him, who's constantly, I can't imagine what, you know, what he's saying to the Apostle Paul. Great Apostle Paul. Yeah, it's a problem there, don't you? You know, and you know, just like die, kill yourself, curse God and die. How's that one? Constantly after him, Paul says, three times I besought the Lord. Beseech, beg is what he's saying. We call it pray. But he begged the Lord that he would take this away from him. Each time, what did the Lord say? He said, each time, the Lord answered, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. Well, wait a minute. I mean, Paul, why didn't he just claim the promises of God, right? Why didn't he just go to a deliverance ministry? Why didn't he just have someone lay on hands, shun the Makai and pour on oil? And again, I'm not mocking that. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But sometimes we end up living on and believing spiritual junk food. There are real issues that affect real people who are real believers. And God is using those issues for a purpose. He gives us the purpose in chapter 12 because of what he'd experienced by seeing heaven. God gave him those things in order to keep him humble so that he wouldn't become a braggart about what he'd experienced. I don't understand why these things happen to each of us. I just know that God is faithful. God is loving. God is good. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray for one another. Of course we should pray for one another. Of course we should lay on hands. Of course we should cite the promises that are in the Word of God. We should do those things. But ultimately, we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his Word, and we know that even so, he's good. Whatever is good, God's grace is sufficient to do for you. Whatever is harmful, God's grace is sufficient to protect you. That doesn't mean remove it, but to protect you through the midst of it. He's building beneath the waterline in our lives to strengthen us and to prepare us for the inheritance that's in front of us. Place your faith in him. Continue to walk in him. Let's stand together. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for your faithful work in our lives. We thank you for strengthening us. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for your grace. And we ask, Lord, that you would just continue the work that you've begun in us. Lord, you're working beneath the waterline in all of our lives. And some in this room right now are experiencing great difficulty. Lord, as a body, we lift them up to you and we pray for your power in their lives. We do pray for healing, for the time that's now for healing, Lord. We pray for relief for the time that's now for relief in their lives. We pray for the doors to open up, the road to widen for those who are in that place, and the time is now for them. But if it's not due time, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen them until it is. Because we know that you are good and loving and gracious and faithful. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.